right, we are just a few short days, about a week away from Christmas on this December 17th. So I told you on December 17th, we add some special antiphons, some antiphon prayers. So our invitatory antiphon is now going to be, "The Lord is close at hand, come let us worship him." Before the 17th, it was, "Come let us worship the Lord, the King who is to come. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will proclaim your praise. God, come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen." And in reality, you don't have to say both opening verses, but I kind of wanted to that time. "The Lord is close at hand. Come, let us worship him." Psalm 67. "People of all nations will worship the Lord. O God, be gracious and bless us, and let your face shed its light upon us. So will your ways be known upon earth, and all nations learn your saving help. The Lord is close at hand. Let us worship him. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The Lord is close at hand. Come, let us worship him. Let the nations be glad and exult, for you rule the world with justice. With fairness you rule the peoples. You guide the nations on earth. The Lord is close at hand. Come, let us worship him. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The Lord is close at hand. Come, let us worship him. The Lord has the earth has yielded its fruit, for God our God has blessed us. May God still give us his blessing till the ends of the earth revere him. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The Lord is close at hand. Come, let us worship him. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The Lord is close at hand. Come, let us worship him. Redeemer of the nations, come. Reveal yourself by virgin birth. Let every age with wonder know that such a birth befits our God. Conceived not from the seed of man, but by the Spirit's wondrous breath, the word of God is now made flesh, as Mary's womb brings forth its fruit. The virgin's womb grows great with child. This cluster is forever pure. The banners of her virtues gleam, for in this temple God resides. From bridal chamber let him come, from royal virgin, palace chaste. With twofold nature, God and man, a champion swift to run his course. The eternal Father's equal, come. Bind on the trophy of our flesh, and strengthen with your lasting power the weakness of our mortal frame. Your manger now with splendor shines, and night breathes forth new radiant light, which no night may corrupt or dim, so let it shine through constant faith. To you, O Christ, most loving King, and to the Father glory be, with the Spirit Paraclete, from age to age evermore. Amen. And we have some very passionate psalms today that we can pray with. We can pray with Psalm 68, which St. Paul takes up into his meditation on Christ's Paschal mystery in the letter to the Ephesians. "Let God arise, let his enemies flee before him." And it has that little verse from that letter I mentioned. "Ascending on high, he led captive captivity and gave gifts to men," Ephesians 4:10. "The Lord's triumphant entrance into his sanctuary." "Let God arise, let his foes be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is blown away, so will they be blown away, like wax that melts before the fire. So the wicked shall perish at the presence of God, but the just shall rejoice at the presence of God. They shall exult and dance for joy. O sing to the Lord, make music to his name. Make a highway for him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice in the Lord, exalt at his presence. Let God arise, let his enemies flee before him. Father of the orphan, defender of the widow, such is God in his holy place. God gives the lonely a home to dwell in. He leads prisoners forth into freedom, but rebels must dwell in a parched land. When you went forth, O God, at the head of your people, when you marched across the desert, the earth trembled. The heavens melted at the presence of God, at the presence of God, Israel's God. You poured down, O God, a generous rain. When your people were starved, you gave them new life. It was there that your people found a home, prepared in your goodness, O God, for the poor. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Let God arise, let his enemies flee before him. Second Antiphon begins our second portion of Psalm 68. Our God is a saving God. He, the Lord, holds the keys of death. The Lord gives the word to the bearers of good tidings. The Almighty has defeated an numberless army. The kings and armies are in flight, while you were at rest among the sheepfolds. Our God is a good and saving God. He, the Lord, holds the keys of death. At home, the women already share the spoil. They are covered with silver as the wings of a dove, its feathers brilliant with shining gold, and jewels flashing like snow on Mount Zabon. Our God is a saving God. He, the Lord, holds the keys of death. The mountains of Bashan are mighty mountains. High-ridged mountains are the mountains of Bashan. Why look with envy, you high-ridged mountains, at the mountain where God has chosen to dwell? It is there that the Lord shall dwell forever. The chariots of God are thousands upon thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai to the holy place. You have gone up on high. You have taken captives, receiving men in tribute, O God. Even those who rebel into your dwelling, O Lord. Our God is a saving God. He, the Lord, holds the keys of death. May the Lord be blessed day after day. He bears our burdens, God our Savior. This God of ours is a God who saves. The Lord our God holds the keys of death. And God will smite the head of his foes, the crown of those who persist in their sins. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depth of the sea. Then your feet will tread in their blood, and the tongues of your dogs take their share of the foe. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our God is a saving God. He, the Lord, holds the keys of death. Kingdoms of earth, sing praise to God. Make music in honor of the Lord. This is Antiphon 3. They see your solemn procession, O God, the procession of my God, of my King, to the sanctuary. The singers in the forefront, the musicians coming last, between them maidens sounding their timbrels. In festive gatherings, bless the Lord. Bless God, O you who are Israel's sons. There is Benjamin, least of the tribes, at the head. Judah's princes, a mighty throng. Zebulun's princes, Naphtali's princes. Show forth, O God, show forth your might, O God, which you have shown for us, for the sake of your temple high in Jerusalem. May kings come to you bringing their tribute. Threaten the wild beast that dwells in the reeds, the bands of the mighty and the lords of the peoples. Let them bow down, offering silver. Scatter the people who delight in war. Princes will make their way from Egypt. Ethiopia will stretch out her hands to God. Kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Praise the Lord who rides on the heavens, the ancient heavens. He thunders his voice, his mighty voice. Come acknowledge the power of God. His glory is on Israel, his might is in the skies. God is to be feared in his holy place. He is the Lord, Israel's God. He gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, you have given us joy in your holy meal. Help us to understand the significance of your sacrificial death, and to acknowledge you as the conqueror of death, seated at the right hand of the Father. Kingdoms of earth, sing praise to God, make music in honor of the Lord. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And usually I like to pray a Hail Mary after each one, but when I got into the habit of writing or doing this podcast verbally, I wanted to show you the official way to do it. But perhaps after we can do three Hail Marys. Kingdoms of earth, sing praise to God, make music in honor of the Lord. December 17th begins our little cycle of readings, stirring us to consider the closeness of the Lord. The verse introducing the lesson is, the Lord proclaims his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. First reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 1 through 13. The salvation of Israel through Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I grasp, subduing nations before him and making kings run in his service, opening doors before him and leaving the gates unbarred. I will go before you and level the mountains. Bronze doors I will shatter, and iron bars I will snap. I will give you treasures out of the darkness, and riches that have been hidden away, that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by name, giving you a title, though you knew me not. I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. It is I who arm you, though you know me not, so that toward the rising and the setting of the sun, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make well-being and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. Let justice descend, O heavens, like dew from above. Like gentle rain, let the skies drop it down. Let the earth open and salvation bud forth. Let justice also spring up. I, the Lord, have created this. Woe to him who contends with his maker, a potsherd among potsherds of the earth. Dare the clay say to its modeler, what are you doing? Or what are you making with no hands, that has no hands? Woe to him who asks a father, what are you begetting? Or a woman, what are you giving birth to? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, his maker, you question me about my children, or prescribe the work of my hands for me? It was I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I gave the order to all their hosts. It was I who stirred up one for the triumph of justice. All his ways I make level. He shall rebuild my city and let my exiles go free. Without price or ransom, says the Lord of armies. Responsory prayer. Let the heavens drop down gentle showers. Let the clouds rain down the just one, and let the earth bring forth a savior. Lord, send the Lamb, the ruler of the earth, from the rock in the desert to the mountain of the daughter of Zion, and let the earth bring forth a savior. Second reading from a letter by St. Leo the Great, Pope. The mystery of our reconciliation with God. To speak of our Lord, the Son of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as true and perfect man, is of no value if we do not believe that he is descended from the line of ancestors set out in the Gospel. Matthew's Gospel begins by setting out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, and then traces his human descent by bringing his ancestral line down to his mother's husband, Joseph. On the other hand, Luke traces his parentage backwards, step by step, to the actual father of mankind, to show that both the first and the last Adam share the same nature. No doubt, the Son of God, in his omnipotence, could have taught and sanctified men by appearing to them in a semblance of human form, as he did to the patriarchs and prophets, when, for instance, he engaged in a wrestling contest, or entered into conversation with them, or when he accepted their hospitality and even ate the food they set before him. But these appearances were only types, signs that mysteriously foretold the coming of the one who would take a true human nature from the stock of the patriarchs who had gone before him. No mere figure, then, fulfilled the mystery of our reconciliation with God, ordained from all eternity. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon the Virgin, nor had the power of the Most High overshadowed her, so that within her spotless womb, wisdom might build itself a house, and the Word become flesh. The divine nature and the nature of his servant were to be united in one person, so that the Creator of time might be born in time, and he through whom all things were made might be brought forth in their midst. For unless the new man, by being made in the likeness of sinful humanity, had taken on himself the nature of our first parents, unless he had stooped to become one in substance with his mother, while sharing the Father's substance, and being alone, free from sin, united our nature to his, the whole human race would still be held captive under the dominion of Satan. The conqueror's victory would have profited us nothing if the battle had been fought outside our human condition. But though through this wonderful blending, the mystery of new birth shone upon us, so that through the same Spirit by whom Christ was conceived and brought forth, we might be born again in a spiritual birth, and in consequence the evangelist declares the faithful to have been born not of blood, nor of the desire of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Responsory prayer. Behold, the root of Jesse will come down to save the people. The nations will entreat him, and his name will be held in reverence. The Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his name will be held in reverence. And then we have a final prayer taken from morning prayer. O God, creator and redeemer of human nature, who willed that your word should take flesh in an ever-virgin womb, look with favor on our prayers, that your only begotten Son, having taken to himself our humanity, may be pleased to grant us a share in his divinity, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. So notice the different parts. In morning prayer and evening prayer, we have an Our Father and intercessions, along with a gospel canticle. And none of that is in the Office of Readings, which just focuses on having a very long time of reflection on the Word of God in Scripture and tradition. I do want to do a very short little mini catechesis again. But that's just beautiful, you know. The patristic fathers were the ones who, reflecting on Jesus' divine sonship, on how the gospel writers make it paramount importance that Jesus is the Lord in person, that Jesus is God in person. They really bring out, okay, why did God have to be God coming in the flesh? And they really reflect on that and talk about a lot of things regarding how Christ's incarnation links with his paschal mystery. That's very much the theme of Leo the Great's homily or reflection or sermon that we read today. And I think that that actually pairs with the gospel reading for the Mass today. I believe that is the gospel we had in Mass today. So our first reading, our attempt to preach what the Church preaches. Let's look at the Catechism, the Holy Spirit Interpreter of Scripture. It's a very good section, and this should also review some of the things I touched on last time. In sacred scripture, God speaks to man in a human way. To interpret scripture correctly, the reader must be attentive to what the human authors truly wanted to affirm and what God wanted to reveal to us by their words. In order to discover the sacred author's intention, the reader must take into account the conditions of their time and culture, the literary genres in use at that time, and the modes of feeling, speaking, and narrating then current. For the fact is that truth is differently presented and expressed in the various types of historical writing. In prophetic and poetical texts, and in other forms of literary expression. But since sacred scripture is inspired, there is another and no less important principle of correct interpretation, without which scripture would remain a dead letter. Sacred scripture must be read and interpreted in the light of the same spirit by whom it was written. The Second Vatican Council indicates three criteria for interpreting scripture in accordance with the spirit who inspired it. And the first one is, be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole scripture. Different as the books which comprise it may be, scripture is a unity, by reason of the unity of God's plan, by which Christ Jesus is the center and heart, of which Christ Jesus is the center and heart, open since his Passover. The phrase, heart of Christ, can refer to sacred scripture, which makes known his heart, closed before the Passion, as the scripture was obscure. But the scripture has been opened since the Passion, since those who from them then have understood it, consider and discern it, in what ways the prophecies must be interpreted. So if you are interested in sacred scripture, one of the really good things you can get is actually the new release. We're still having volumes of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture come out, but I would say overall, for people who are learning their faith, who want to research their faith, that is the hands down the best commentary that I have to recommend for you. It's called the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. So isn't that paragraph that we just read that's beautiful? And that is from St. Thomas Aquinas about the heart of Christ in the last catechism paragraph, where the Church spoke to us about interpreting sacred scripture. Let's just back up before we get overwhelmed. So again, the sacred author's intention, you have to take into consideration their time and culture. This is what I spoke about when I said, in reference to our example from Isaiah, that there are some things that are just, God wants us to find out through study, and the historical critical scholar is really obsessed about the time and culture that these people lived in. And, you know, there are different ways of expressing, different ways of thinking, and the human concepts and ideas in their mind are the only way that God can speak to us in human language. So we have to understand that God's word in scripture is conditioned in terms of this time and place where it is kind of incarnated, to use our metaphor from before. Now, again, that doesn't mean it's trendy today to say that scripture is sexist, scripture is racist, scripture is prejudiced in all these other ways, but scripture itself, Peter says in scripture, in the story from the Acts of the Apostles, that God is not a prejudiced person, which should be a literal translation, but he can now see that God is not a prejudiced person. And also, when we talk about inerrancy, it's important for us to understand that we're not saying or precluding, for example, that these human concepts are somehow preserved from error. We're not saying that God elevated these people to understand the way the cosmos was structured. So, for example, the book of Genesis talks about the firmament, or the dome, firmament from the Latin translation of that, of the sky, and the book of Job and the Psalms, they talk about the waters above the heavens, or, you know, the Old Testament talks about the waters above the heavens, the waters above the firmament. And of course, that was something taken up from the Near East cosmology. They thought there was water up there above a dome because it was blue and because rain came from the sky. It doesn't mean that God preserved them from error about how the heavens go and how our physical world is set up. Similarly, there are many things in sacred scripture that, while not being racist, sexist, prejudiced, or harmful to human dignity, like those aforementioned things are, reflect times and places and different values. That's one of the interesting things about scripture. Again, because it's human and it's incarnated in human language, You see many, many different value structures in sacred scripture. So that's just a good thing to remember. The most important thing, you know. And for example, like, how would you have historical criticism open something up? So most of us, from reflection, could figure out from context what God is saying in the story recorded in the book of Jonah, where Jonah gets angry at God, and God says, well, shouldn't I be upset and concerned about the fact that the people of Nineveh don't know their right hand from their left? And of course, most of us can find out from our context and from a broader understanding, as we read in the very last catechism paragraph here, of the total content and unity of the whole scripture, as well as the tradition that we live in. We know that God's really saying that these people are just so out of it and so detached and so far gone and so deceived that they, you know, they wouldn't know the simplest thing. But a historical critical scholar could go and could dig up and look up, you know, places in other parts of Near Eastern research where that same phrase, doesn't know his right hand from his left, is used, and could kind of explain in more detail what that actually means. And, you know, the thing that historical criticism really did well was that it revealed things about the Gospels. So especially Matthew's Gospel is very, very textured, very much in its humanity, focused on the Semitic cultures and images and things that they would have understood. And a great example of that is, of course, the great Matthew 16, with the renaming of Peter. That whole passage is so, you know, some things I think make sense to people because some things never change, like the idea of leadership and governance is common to all cultures. But if you just read that in an Anglo-Saxon mindset, you'd kind of need the historical critical scholars to open that up for you, because there's all these things you need to see in the footnotes about rabbinical literature, you know, about, you have to understand the broader context of scripture. What does it mean to say that someone is a rock in scripture? All those things are really important. And, you know, what does it mean to say the gates of hell will not prevail? That's one where you really need the historical critical scholars to help you figure it out, because we don't even think in those terms anymore. So you see what I'm getting at. But anyway, let's read again the beautiful paragraph from Thomas Aquinas. The phrase heart of Christ can refer to sacred scripture, which makes known his heart, closed before the passion, as the scripture was obscure, but the scripture has been opened since the passion, and since those who from then on have understood it consider and discern in what way the prophecies must be interpreted. And I just want to take a little bit from the fourth part of the catechism. The church teaches us about prayer with the Psalms. And this is Catechism paragraph 2587. The Psalter is the book in which the word of God becomes man's prayer. In other books of the Old Testament, the words proclaim God's works and bring to light the mystery they contain. The words of the psalmist sung for God both express and acclaim the Lord's saving works. The same Spirit inspires both God's work and man's response. Christ will unite the two. In him, the Psalms continue to teach us how to pray. And then it continues, certain constant characteristics appear throughout the Psalms. Simplicity and spontaneity of prayer, the desire for God himself through and with all that is good in his creation. The distraught situation of the believer who, in his preferential love for the Lord, is exposed to a host of enemies and temptations. And that's where I'm ending our catechesis for today. But we're learning about how to do this interpretation of scripture, learning about resources the church has given us. And of course, that's really the number one thing that I see out there when I go to give a teaching or people ask me questions, is that people don't pay attention to the context in which sacred scripture is given. Maybe we talk about that tomorrow.